For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so let's move on. We're into Luke. We've been studying chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 4, which is really the preparatory session. It's before Jesus begins his ministry. The groundwork is laid, and so Luke has been telling us that it is his intent to offer to his reader, a man named Theophilus, an orderly, sequential, evidence-based case for Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as Lord. And he has used an abundance of eyewitnesses. He has referred to key markers in Roman history that his reader would have access to understand exactly when these things are happening. And should he have questions, he knows exactly where to go, in fact, to get answers to those questions. And so, for instance, we know that Luke, in making reference in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 to the rule of emperors, governors, ethnic leaders, and so forth, that the invitation is there then to go and consult the very well-kept Roman records of these rulers that make explicit mention of Jesus and what is going on in him, through him, and the dent that he's making in the world. So that's a really critical part of how Luke is developing his gospel. And then another part of it is the connection, it exists in every chapter of Luke, with the Old Testament, that Jesus is authority, and how you know that he's not just a guy who popped up out of nowhere and decided to one day that he would make himself Messiah, but really is the fulfillment of hundreds of years of very specific predictions that God makes through the prophets of the Old Testament that anticipate the presence, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight about some of that text as we enter into this really important section of his gospel that really goes through chapter 9, which is the focus on Jesus's public ministry, primarily in Galilee, but with little excursions also into Judea further south. So Jesus begins his ministry, and in the second half of chapter 4, really, I think, lays down what is super important and lays the foundation for everything else he's going to be doing in the subsequent chapters. So here it is. Let's begin in verse 14. Jesus, it says, returned to Galilee. This is after the temptation out in the wilderness and his baptism. In the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he was raised. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of Isaiah was handed to him, and he found where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. He closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so you can just sense as you're reading it, the hubbub in the room that hear Jesus, and there have been reports about him up to this point that he's got a message and that he is from God, and maybe more than just from God. There's something about this guy, and there's a buzz in the room. And he gets up and he reads this portion of scripture and then makes this incredible announcement. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so let's unpack that a little bit. Fulfillment. The time has finally arrived where all of these pictures from the Old Testament of who the Messiah is and what he will do, Jesus, just with the boldness that he has, pronounces, boom, fulfilled today. What does it mean? Well, he's connecting this time of fulfillment and the message that he came to give with Isaiah's prophecy. This is Isaiah chapter 61, which is an important one that he calls the gospel here in the Old Testament. This is 700 years before the time of Christ. What's happening is that Isaiah has earlier pronounced that the nation of Babylon is going to succeed in their invasion of Jerusalem. It will be sacked and destroyed. A massive slaughter will occur, and some will be taken into captivity into Babylon, namely the royal family and priests and some other people that are associated with the royal family. And so this is the darkest imaginable day for Israel to know that this is coming. So after having announced that, though, Isaiah turns his gaze to the future, and starting in chapter 40 and going through the end of his prophecy, he is what's called the Book of Comfort, because it begins with, "Comfort my people." In other words, this is not the end of the story. There's more to the story than that you are being destroyed by a stronger neighbor, that God remains in the mix, and that there is good news that awaits you. And that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. The story's not over. God has made promises that God intends to fulfill. And so what are those promises? Specifically, it focuses on what he calls here the favorable year of the Lord. And if you go back into Leviticus chapter 25, what he's talking about here, the language that Isaiah uses, is the language of the so-called Jubilee year. That's the 50th year in Israel's history. Israel goes through a cycle of 7 years. Every seventh year, just like every seventh day, is a Sabbath. So there's a Sabbath day, which is what? It's a day of rest, right? Well, the seventh year also is a day of rest in which the farmers are not to plow their fields and things like that go on so that the land can get its rest and so that people can trust that God is going to provide for them. Then on the Sabbath year of Sabbath years, in other words, 7 cycles of Sabbath years, that's the 50th year. Are you following me here? You got to put on your thinking cap and maybe your calculator. It's the 50th year. That's maybe all you really need to know. Something really important happens, and which is namely that not only does the land get its rest, but that all debts owed by the people of God are forgiven. And if you've lost land through this 50-year cycle, it's returned to you. And why? Because God doesn't want to have a class-divided society. He wants everyone to have the potential to care for themselves and for their families. And so debts are forgiven, land is returned, slavery is done away with among the people of God. And it is a jubilee from the Lord. It is this, like, it's the restart button. And the opportunity to experience the blessing of God. Well, Isaiah says in Isaiah 61 that this idea of the Jubilee year, the favorable year of the Lord, not only is an important part of how God deals with his nation, but it also is sort of a window into the blessing that God wants to bring to the nations, to the whole world. And that's why it is that's why it's good news. There's a favorable year coming, a day of the Lord in which God will rule on the earth and will bring in an era of forgiveness, not just of financial debts, but the forgiveness of our moral debt to him, forgiveness of our sins. And a reconciliation among the people that submit themselves to the rule of God. That is an amazing hope. God has not abandoned us, that God is going to do this great work. And Jesus, talking to this nation of people under Roman occupation, who are virtual slaves in their own country, He says to them, now is the day where released to captives comes to its fullness, where the blind see and where the oppressed experience this favorable year of the Lord. Wow, what a moment. And the idea here is, when he says that it's been fulfilled, it is the idea that this picture of salvation, which related in historic context to the people who had gone off into exile into Babylon, returning back to the land. Okay, that's one part of the meaning of that. But it boils over into a broader picture of salvation, forgiveness, abundance, the blessing of God on all people. And so to fulfill it means that that picture of salvation is complete. And that is what he is announcing here. Wow, what a way to start your earthly ministry. You're out there, your message is this. This is what the prophets have been waiting for centuries, and now it is. The kingdom of God has come, but enigmatically. Because Jesus, though he is the rightful king, we knew that a couple of weeks ago because we studied the genealogy. Remember that? He is right in the kingly line of David. But not the kingdom in the way that they were expecting it. And so Jesus says, this is later in chapter 4, I must teach the kingdom of God to other cities. For this purpose I was sent. So he kept on teaching in the synagogues of Judea. The kingdom of God is the same thing as the favorable year of the Lord. So the kingdom of God has come, but there's a bit more to the story. And so Jesus is quoting directly out of Isaiah 61, verse 1, the favorable year of our Lord, but very intentionally omits the second part of that very same sentence, which says, and the day of judgment of our God. Now, he's not saying that there is no coming judgment. He's just saying that the part of the favorable year of the Lord, the kingdom of God, as I've come to announce its fulfillment today, is a time of blessing, a time of salvation. It's good news, he says. And there will come a day where God settles his accounts with all of humanity, and that will be a day in which God enters into judgment with people. But it's possible to avoid that part of the story by responding to the good news that Jesus comes to speak in the present. So that's where Jesus begins his public ministry, right there. And it's followed by a response in verse 22. All the people were speaking well of him. Hey, that sounds pretty good to us. And wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, now wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, we know this guy. And Jesus says in response, because he kind of is having that sense of what's going on in their hearts as they're listening to him, he says, no doubt you'll quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too. So you see what Jesus is sensing and recognizing from them is this thing that follows around Jesus wherever he goes. You know, show us a sign. Do for us what you did for these other people that we heard about. And so they're very interested in the show. They want to see something amazing from God. And Jesus realizes that demand for more works of the miraculous and stuff like that, in important ways, discloses something wrong with the hearts of his hearers. And so in verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. He realized on the one hand, they love hearing from me. It's like, oh man, you're like the local kid who made good. That's awesome. But you know, show us the stuff at the same time. And Jesus is like, what I have to show you is the Word of God. And that is what God wants you to be interacting with. And so he goes on. He says in verse 25, I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, when a great famine came over the whole land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a widow. That's outside of Israel. Sidon is pagan territory. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And so I want to examine this passage. It's pretty interesting. All of the people in the synagogue were full of rage when they heard Jesus say these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But it says, passing through their midst, he went on his way. Well, that's pretty interesting. And so this is a passage. I love this passage. This is an awesome passage because it, in a short narrative, really summarizes the message that Jesus proclaimed. You know, there's this broad picture, the year of Jubilee, the kingdom of God. What does that mean exactly? And what does that mean for me? Well, what it really is all about is what we're just calling here grace reversals. You want to understand Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. It's all about grace reversals. And this is where he begins his ministry. And the Gospels, all four of them, but Luke most particularly, I think, really shows a pattern in the teaching and in the works that Jesus does among people, namely that he demonstrates the unexpected blessing of God on those who would never think that they'd be included in that blessing. Think about the people that Jesus hangs out with, right? He hangs out with, let's see, all of the head important rabbis, the Jewish high council, lunch every now and then with Herod the Great, the king of the Judeans. There's that monthly meeting with the governor. None of that, of course. He hangs out with the hoi polloi. He hangs out with women, which in his day was pretty scandalous. He hangs out with certain kinds of women, with certain kinds of professional status, which is like the first professional status, we're told. He hangs out with tax gatherers. He hangs around with people who are not even Jewish. And all of these narratives serve to show that what Jesus is about is offering the blessings of God to people who never would have thought that they qualified. And this choice of hearkening back to Elijah is an awesome case in point, and which is, I think, why people reacted to him negatively the way they did. Elijah and Jesus had something very important in common, and Jesus, in citing Elijah, is going back to 1 Kings chapter 17, which, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, is invoking the memory, the text, that begins Elijah's ministry. We know more about Elijah than any other prophet in the Old Testament. More is written of him than any of the others. He had a long work among his people in Israel. And there are the similarities between Elijah and Jesus are quite important. So Jesus, in clarifying his intent, goes back to Elijah. He says, and I'm just rereading it here, I say you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. But when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there's this great drought, and therefore a great famine came over the whole land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to a woman, to a widow who's not even a legitimate claimant to the blessings of God for Israel. That's where he was sent. And so there's a pretty interesting, let's just pick up the story. Let's go back to 1 Kings 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, arise, go to Zarephath in Sidon and stay there. He's been on the run against very angry king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. He says, I've commanded a widow to provide for you there. And so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Okay, it's parched lands. Water's hard to come by. And as she was getting the water, he said, oh, and by the way, while you're at it, how about bring me a piece of bread too? And she said, well, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And I'm gathering a few sticks so that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. They're starving. They're starving. Then Elijah said to her, well, don't fear. Go. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So there's this promise being made by the prophet. So she went and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her son ate for many days, and the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. So the woman said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Your bad luck and your bad news. So you kept us alive long enough just to make a mockery out of our existence. And just you can sense the despair in her voice. And Elijah says to her, give me your son. And then he took him from her and he carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called out to the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? He is basically asking, her plea has become his plea. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and he called out to the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Remarkable. And then the woman kind of brings the whole piece together. And she says, now I know that you are from God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And so this is a very evocative narrative that is just totally relevant to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus uses this on the very front end of his ministry to say, you're going to see a lot of things like from me that like what you saw from Elijah. Let's break this down just a little bit. What's going on here? First, it's this principle that God seeks us in our hour of need. This woman was not seeking God. God sought her. God sought her. And that isn't to say that there isn't such a thing as a spiritual seeker. I think that there are. I think maybe there certainly would be in a room this size people here tonight who are genuine seekers. You want to know. But one of the things that you need to know is that long before you ever were in seeking mode, God was seeking you. God was pursuing you. And so it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your circumstances are. God seeks you in your hour of need. It's just totally appropriate. God allows the course of history, the course of your life to go as it will. Not because he's vindictive. He doesn't want, it's not that God desires bad things to happen to us. He allows them to happen so that we begin, like this woman, to cry out and say, what does all this mean? What's the point? And it's that opportunity, you know, we have a deep need in our lives. We all do. Not just to be good people or to work hard or whatever, but to have a reason for why do I matter? We've got to be able to answer that question. That's a human question that reverberates through all human beings when they stop from the ceaseless distractions around them, probably because painful things have gotten their attention, so that they're now asking, why do I matter? Where's God? Where do things go from here? And if you are in that mode, you are very close to the kingdom of God. You're one that God, through His Spirit, is reaching out to. He's pursuing you. And He's saying, I am here. That's why you're here tonight. Yes, you made some choices to get here and to brave the cold and all that, but more so, that God has placed people in your life to encourage your spiritual seeking and have shared with you a message of what God has done in their life that has also brought you here, that has sparked in you a sense that yes, this is worthy of consideration. What's up? What's up? What is God offering? Not a bowl of bread and water, but the real substance that feeds the soul and quenches the real longings of our heart, namely a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why you're here, because God has created you with a need for this, to be reconciled to Him, to be alive for Him, with Him, and He has been seeking you and creating that sense of discontent with things as they are, so that you would come to a place where you could humble yourself and receive what He chooses to give to you through His Son. God seeks us. In the ministry of Christ, He is seeking those who are lost and who never thought that they would qualify for the blessings of God. He is the one who is in pursuit. Second, it's the unlikely person that is blessed. This person that Jesus hangs with is from Sidon, which is a sworn enemy of the nation of Israel. Is a spiritually very dark place. Their religion is frightening in its barbarity. She is a woman who no self-respecting rabbi would ever sit down and talk to, or a prophet in this case. And yet, there it is. And here is this person who is dying, whose son is dying, whose son finally does, in fact, die. Here's that doesn't look like the kind of person that is qualifying for a blessing. But that's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Not because it's great to be poor, but because it's when we recognize our own poverty and our own lack of worthiness to receive anything from God, then that's what qualifies to receive things from God. See? It's the haughty and the arrogant and the self-content that are offended by Jesus. And it is those who have come to that place of real emptiness where they realize how unlikely they really are. Well, that's the person who's close to the kingdom of God. Maybe you're an unlikely candidate for the blessings of God here tonight. And awesome that you see that. Because once you see that, you realize everything that I receive from the hand of God is by His mercy, by His grace. And so I look around at all of the things that I have, and I think, I don't deserve those things. But God, in his generosity, has given them to me. That's why gratitude is so foundational to the life of the Spirit. So God seeks. He seeks the unlikely. There is this intercession. This is one of the moving parts of Elijah that you also see in Jesus. Here this boy has died, and Elijah is moved by that. And he takes this pagan boy, who any self-respecting Jewish person would know would be unclean to touch the boy, and certainly that he has died, and has taken him and put him on his bed, and he has sought the Lord and pleaded with God on behalf of this child. And Christ intercedes on the part of we who are alienated and distant from God. And Jesus, you'll notice this as we go through the Gospels, he just spends a lot of time off by himself and sometimes with his disciples, and he's praying that God would open people's hearts, open doors, would help people understand what it is that he has come to offer. He intercedes on our behalf. He doesn't just seek, but he intercedes. And then finally, and I think that this is very important, he touches this boy. Just that it would be unnecessary for Elijah to touch this boy to heal him. It would be unnecessary for Jesus to touch all the people that he heals. He could just declare, be healed. And in fact, he does do that in some cases. Why the touch? Why the touch? Because people who are dead, people who are guilty before God, who are unclean in various ways, realize that I am unworthy. I'm unworthy. And unacceptable as I am. And Jesus, like Elijah, in moving toward people with physical touch, says, not only are you welcome in my presence, I'm not worried about getting the spiritual cooties from you, okay? Not worried that you're going to somehow pollute me. There's an embrace that says, you matter to God and you matter to me. Because you're an image bearer of God, and in that sense, while very broken, are also treasured by him, there is that the desire to demonstrate and to show acceptability, desire, real warmth. I want a relationship with you. I want you to be restored. I want you to be my child, is what God is saying through the embrace, through the touch of Elijah and later of Jesus. I don't think it's a mere interesting part of the story. I think it's really an essential part of the message of the story. Just that deep feel that God has for you and for me. We do all kinds of things in our life to make ourselves acceptable and desirable, don't we? That's what most people think most of the time. How can I present myself to people so that they would desire me romantically, or that they would be attracted to me in some way that would deal with my loneliness problem or my desire for comfort or success or to be thought well of or whatever. We're all about that. Human beings are all about that. But at the core of it, we realize there's something just really broken about me. And that's why I've got to spend, as a culture, the tens of billions of dollars to adjust my face or bulk up my biceps or whatever it is. Because we realize, we sense, I'm not acceptable and I need to become acceptable. And the gospel is God accepts you right where you are. And that's the basis and that's the foundation of a relationship with God. And so there's just something really sweet about this picture that we get from Elijah and that we see recurring repeatedly in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The woman says she had been around this prophet for a long time. And she knew that the prophet said, you'll always have flour and oil and you'll always be able to make bread. You know, she just kind of got up every day and she would be digging out the flour and think, isn't that how much I had in here yesterday? And, I guess I forgot. And then the next day, same thing. Wow, you know. And then at a certain point, I'm sure it occurred to her, wait a second. Oh, yeah, he said that until it rains, by the authority of God's word, this you'll always have something to eat. So intellectually, on some level, surely she understood that who she was dealing with was an important man. And that God was in some way, you know, kind of demonstrating something to her. But it was not until she came to this desperate place where what mattered to her more than anything, which was her son, that he dies and that she now is able to see God in action moving toward him. Now it says, I know that you are from God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. That's how I know. Because, yeah, the hunger thing, it's a real drag. But to see that care that your God gave to me and my boy, now I know something that I did not know before. And that's where all the difference is, right there. Right there. And man, is this important. Here's a couple of verses. This is Luke 4:32 and Luke 4:36, both in our passage. It says that they were amazed at Jesus' teaching or his message, which was with authority. I've underlined the three key words, amazed, message, and authority. He spoke with such power and with such persuasion as he did from their scriptures, from the word of God. Amazing, but more so, verse 36, they were all amazed and they said to one another, what is this message? He commands unclean spirits with power and authority. So it's both declaring what's true and demonstrating what's true. Both of these things together that create responses like this woman, now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Both the message, as compelling as it is, and a demonstration of that message, both of these things are at work in the ministry of Jesus. And just to bring it all together and to draw a couple conclusions, first, let's recognize we've got a very powerful message, a very transforming message. It's hard sometimes for us to think of truth as transformative, right? We have so denigrated the idea of truth in our culture. It's like, yeah, well, whatever you think, you know, or whatever. The power of truth, of ideas to change people's lives is we're losing that in our culture, and the world is finding it paradoxically. Paradoxically. We have brothers and sisters all over the world who are just speaking the truth about Jesus Christ, and it is connecting powerfully with the longings, the hopes, with the sense of what is real in the hearts of millions of people throughout the world. I spent most of this week with a brother named Victor from the Ivory Coast. Victor, why don't you stand up, because I want to tell a story. This is Victor. He's a pastor in the Ivory Coast, pastoring a church that was before the Civil War, 1,500 people. After the Civil War, down to 300. Very painful. Very painful to see that. But God is at work because the message of the gospel transforms, changes people's lives. This is what he's seeing, and this is what we're talking about, and the various partnerships that we are doing around the world. There is a statement that Paul makes in Colossians 1, verse 6. He simply says that the good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives just as it changed yours. It is the good news that's changing lives. Some years ago, I read this a few years back here on Sunday night. The British writer, journalist Matthew Paris wrote an essay called, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." It's a pretty surprising little piece. I want to read it to you just because it illustrates what we're talking about here. The power of the gospel, the power of truth. Paris says, I'm just going to read it. "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to Malawi, where he had grown up. He says, it inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in developmental charities." I was working with some group that was putting water wells in. "But traveling to Malawi," he says, refreshed yet another belief, one I've been trying to banish my whole life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone are not enough. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real, and the change is good. He said, I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation has to be a part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better off without it. I would allow that if faith was somehow needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But that, he says, does not fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It also transforms his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing. First, then, the observation. We had friends who were missionaries, and as a child, I'd stay with them. And I also stayed, along with my brother, in a traditional rural African village. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and who were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African culture. These men stood tall. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we spoke to, something in their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers. In some ways, they were more open. The time in Malawi was the same. I met no missionaries. You do not encounter missionaries in lobbies of expensive hotels discussing development strategies and so forth. But instead, he said, I noticed that a handful of the most impressive African members of our organization were privately strong Christians. Privately, because the charity was entirely secular. He said, it would suit me to believe that their honesty, their diligence, their optimism in the work was unconnected with personal faith. Their work was secular, but surely affected what they were. What they were, in turn, it was influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had brought them. There's long been the fashion among Western academics for placing tribal value systems with a fence around it beyond the critiques of Western culture. This is best for them, we say. He says, I no longer follow this. I observe that tribal beliefs are no more peaceable than ours, that it suppresses individuality, that people think collectively, first in terms of the community, the extended family, and the tribe. This rural traditional mindset feeds the big man and gangster policies of the African city, the exaggerated respect for a swaggering leader, and the inability to understand the whole idea of a loyal opposition. Anxiety, fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature, of the wild, of tribal hierarchy, of quite everyday things strikes deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place, and call it fear or respect, a great weight grinds down the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. People don't take initiative, won't take things into their own hands or onto their own shoulders. Christianity, he says, by contrast, post-Reformation, post-Luther, with its teaching of the direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unmediated by the collective, and unsubordinate to any other human being, smashes through the philosophical, spiritual framework I've just described. It offers something to hold on to those anxious to cast off a crushing tribal groupthink. That's why and how it liberates. Those who want Africa to walk tall amid the 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted. And I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. And so why am I spending this time making this point? It's because truth matters. Truth matters. It revolutionizes people's lives, communities, such as our own, and everywhere God's people meet together, and it transforms cultures. And so there is an opportunity for us to recognize what this non-believing man did, that you can see in the message that it speaks to the heart issues of what it means to be a man uniquely. We're not just a complicated carbon molecular structure, a bag of chemicals. What enables us to embrace fully our dignity as human beings and the fact that there's something tragically wrong with us? It is the biblical picture of humanity, of our alienation from God, and the need of reconciliation through a God who moves toward us. And then lastly, visible love. That's what Elijah showed. This is what Jesus demonstrates. He tells his disciples in John 13:35, he says, the world will know that you are my disciples. How? And that you love one another. It's the love of God's people to each other and to the broader world that we're called to that demonstrates the truth of what we speak. To just as powerfully as a physical healing is the taking broken and selfish lives and seeing them come together and differences healed, forgiveness applied, real reconciliation taking place, and deep roots of love between people who have very little in common except the Spirit of God that indwells them. And to see that we have a basis for something beautiful and something new and something utterly not from this world. And that we have the opportunity then to experience that in our community and to go out, as so many of us are doing, to all the communities that make up this city of ours, to care for at-risk children, people who are here as refugees, practicing hospitality, of international students, of the people across the street and across the city and the world. And the world will know that Christ was sent because of that unusual love that we have. So these are the two great themes: the power of the transforming message of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel through the life that God calls us to, that really are at the core of Jesus' ministry. And the rest of what we study in the Gospel of Luke is simply a clarifying and a spinning out of these two important truths that we've discussed here tonight. So there you have that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.